All right, what I want to do this morning, I want to take you just and remind you what happened this week. And this week, our kids went through the encounters with Jesus. That was kind of the topic. And when we talk about the encounters with Jesus, we went into specific passages in the Bible from day one, which for us was Monday. And then we went into day two, which is the encounter of the resurrected Christ. So people encountering Jesus at the tomb. And then the last day, which is Wednesday, for us was that encounter on the road. It is no accident that every one of these encounters typically happen within the lives of the disciples. In other words, when Jesus comes back from the dead and he shows up for approximately 40 days, although he appeared to many who were not believers or did not walk with Christ, the primary focus for Jesus was exactly the people that should have believed that Jesus was going to be resurrected, and yet they struggled to believe. Now, a couple of things that happened, and this is where I want you to be reminded this morning as we celebrate what God has done throughout the week, but specifically as we look into what's next for these families, what's next for you. If your life has been already marked with an encounter with Christ, and maybe for some of us was an early age at a vacation Bible school. For some of us was through the teaching of grandma and grandpa and maybe parental instruction. Maybe your encounter with Christ has been progressive. And you may not have one specific date where you came to the knowledge of salvation, but maybe it has been a progressive experience throughout the years. Whatever you are, let me tell you what I believe, what I understood, what I see in the scriptures is the reason why these things happen. Two quick reasons. One is that the church, in this case the disciples, the apostles, through the encounters with Christ after the resurrection and prior to resurrection, is to create the future. We call that future, which wasn't present back then, the local church. So if you can just draw your mind back into historical event, the night Jesus was betrayed is the night that he is celebrating the Passover. So he's in the upper room in a very intimate manner having dinner with the disciples. And they're going through the celebration of Passover that throughout centuries involved bread and, what's the other thing that involved? And wine. And for the first time in human history, Jesus says, this is a brand new covenant. Because in the past, you took the bread and you took the wine. Nothing wrong with those things. And you remember that the Passover is the exiting, is the beginning of journeying from a slavery of 400 years in Egypt back in the day. Through the leadership of Moses, you are now free to walk towards the promised land. So that's kind of the symbolism of this experience in the upper room. But Jesus, on that night, for the first time says, this is not just bread, this is my body. And this is my blood given, broken, shed for your sins. Well, that's what I consider personally. This is just my way of interpreting the Bible. I believe on that night, that's where the church was born. In the upper room. In that covenantal experience of Jesus within the disciples. Then this is the encounter where also Jesus washes the disciples' feet. They're going to go from there into prayer time, into the Gethsemane experience. Jesus is praying for the Father's will to hopefully avoid the suffering, but not my will, but your will. And eventually Jesus is taken captive. So this is what this encounter takes place. It's the creation of the future. Now, for us, for me, I think of a windshield. Because I think of a vehicle, so if you think of the church, your marriage, your family, your life, your business, your finances, your relationships, as something that is moving forward. As a church, we believe that the future is very secure, is a place called heaven, but also is a person. Heaven is also a person. His name is Jesus. So when you encounter Jesus, you have the beauty, the ability to be a part of the creation of the future. That's good news. But look at this. Also, this encounter with Jesus involves the embracing, not just of the future, but everything that happened in the past. And for these disciples, this has to do with everything that Jesus said and everything that Jesus did. So think about it for a second. Windshield in a car giving you the imagery of moving forward. Now, looking into the reflection of what took place, for me, is a rear view mirror. Because now the encounter with the resurrected Christ reminds you that the 3 years of ministry plus the 30 years or 33 years total of life on earth has to do with primarily everything that he said and everything that he did. So if you are a follower of Jesus, if you are at the place where you have committed your life to Christ, your life as a believer is the combination of a windshield that allows you to move towards the future. And the future, I'm going to say this one more time, the future is a person. His name is Jesus. But also is founded, built, grounded on a person and a lifestyle and a worldview. So becoming a believer is kind of a being sandwiched, but a future that you are allowed to create, which is a person. So you walk and I walk in Christ's likeness, but also is the beauty that you're following the teachings, the lifestyle, the worldview, the mindset of a Jewish carpenter man by the name of Jesus. Now, why this is important, and this is something that we're going to talk throughout the day, is because I'm reminded of California over this last few days. The events that continue to be news, and I know they're over social media, but the earthquakes that just took place in California. And I'm thinking of the earthquakes because in about 2 weeks, my wife and I, we're going to fly to San Diego, and I get to speak at a Baptist convention there. And my wife, you know, texted me yesterday and said, "Hey, you know what's happening in California? Earthquakes." And I'm like, "Well, I mean, I know earthquakes happen often in California, or at least I know I've seen that." So this past February, I was in Chile. I got to speak at another venue, pastors and missionaries. And Chile is one of those countries in the very south of the continent of South America where they're known by earthquakes. And they were explaining, they took me downtown and explained to me how the city is designed and how the buildings are designed because of earthquakes. So hear me say this very, very closely. Come into an encounter with Jesus, which is the combination of these two things, a windshield and a rearview mirror, is not the promise of the absence of earthquakes in your life. It's not the promise that you're going to be immune from difficulties and tragedies and challenges. The promise is that when that happens and the ground moves and financially is shaken and emotionally the thing is not working, maybe your body, my body is breaking down, whatever the case may be, this is what the promise is. The promise is that you will stand firm. We sang at the beginning, standing in the promises of God. That's the beauty. So again, just reflect with me for a second. Because again, the encounters that we looked at throughout this week with the kids are the encounters with Jesus after the resurrection. And what that implies is that I personally believe that from that Friday night, upper room, celebration of Passover, here is my body breaking the bread. Here is my blood given, you know, the symbolisms. Within the next few hours, they're going to see those symbolic elements taking a tangible physical reality, and the body of Jesus is going to be mutilated. The blood of Jesus is going to be shed, and eventually Jesus is going to pronounce the last words that he says before he dies, and he says, it is finished, and he physically dies. I believe in that moment, for the disciples of Jesus, for the inner circle, for the mother, for John, for Peter, for Andrew, for Matthew, for all those guys that walk with Jesus for 3.5 years, they learn of the teachings of Jesus. They learn from the worldview of Jesus. The ground, just like in California, was shaken. They did not know what to do. They were scared. Remember that? They fled. They just went away out of fear of what just took place. But on that morning, when Jesus shows up, and when Jesus returns from the dead, it's the moment where they understand that everything that Jesus said and everything that Jesus did makes finally sense. So I want to take you into that experience of the upper room, because this is what is called the priestly prayer. This is the prayer that Jesus presents before the Father, knowing that the earthquake is coming, knowing that the ground is going to be shaken physically, but also spiritually and emotionally and doctrinally and in every sense of the word for the disciples. And beginning in chapter 14 of the book of John, and then chapter 15, and then chapter 16, and eventually chapter 17. All of these chapters combined is what is called a priestly prayer. It's a prayer of intercessory. It's a prayer where he is praying for them as the good shepherd that he is. And one of the verses, just one single verse, this is what the Bible says. Chapter 16, within that prayer, chapter verse 20, this is what he says. Very very truly. Now, again, just picture with me. This is the prayer in the upper room. This is the prayer in a moment of intimacy. Jesus knows that the earthquake is coming. It's unavoidable. I have to die. I am the atonement for your sins. I have to die. Someone has to pay the price. I'm commissioning through this prayer, chapter 14 through 17, I'm commissioning through a windshield to create the future, to create the local church. Because 2,000 years later, there will be a vacation Bible school in Far Texas with brand new babies, brand new families, brand new experiences will embrace the gospel. So you got to convey to them that what I'm telling you is truthful, although the windshield may look a little foggy. I don't know, have you ever driven through fog in heavy rain? Have you ever had a windshield cracked? Have you ever had a windshield that needed to be replaced? Have you ever been in a place where your wipers are not working anymore and they got to be replaced? So your vision may be foggy. Jesus knows that it's coming. And that's what he's given a sense of assurance. I know Jesus says, what is about to happen, you are about to question. You're about to question everything that I have said, and you're about to question my lifestyle. I understand that because the book of Deuteronomy says that any man that is put on a cross, on a tree, is a cursed man. That's what Deuteronomy says. So basically, if I am who I said I am, which is not necessarily a rabbi who teaches about God, but I am God who has been teaching you, there is no way that God can be cursed. Does that make sense? Like theologically, it does not, what you're about to see does not make sense. And Jesus says, I need you to hear me say this clearly, very truly. So here's what I want you to understand, is that when it comes to a ground-shaking experience, when it comes to the generations to come, when it comes to you reflecting through maybe your personal rearview mirror where you have been, you need to begin the conversation not with your ability to believe in God. And this week, these kids were challenged and invited to trust in Jesus. You have been challenged. We're going to go through water baptisms, and water baptisms is the outward manifestation of trusting in Jesus. But the beauty of this thing is based not on our ability to trust God, is in the ability that he is a trustworthy God. I don't know if that makes any sense in your mind. But I'm bringing this up to you because, remember, the inner circle, the guys that he's talking to, the guys that he's sitting at the table on that evening, on that night that he's going to be betrayed, they have done the Passover for the longest of time. They have gone through the experiences of believing in God. And I have challenged you, and I have challenged this church for the longest of time, that is not enough to believe in God. When the ground is shaken, when earthquakes take place, emotionally, financially, spiritually, mentally, relationally, and things are not moving the way they should move, the win is not to trust in God, but to trust God, that he is trustworthy. So someone said this one more time. The beauty of having Jesus speak and says very truly, this is the word actually in the Old Testament for amen. When you pray and you say, we pray all these things in the name of Jesus, and we finish with the word amen. That's exactly what he's saying, meaning this is the word of faith. This is the word of trustworthiness. This is the word that is unshakable and unmovable. So what's the point? Here's the point, that if you were to define and find the trustworthiness of God, the issue, look at me, the issue for these Jewish boys, which is the issue for you and I, is not how big our faith is in God, that we do not use faith as a badge of honor, but how big is the object of our faith. How big is the God that we're putting our trust in? Why? Because the more that you increase the trustworthiness of God, the more that you show to the world, the more that you rely on the bigness of God, the more that you realize that you and I are law breakers. And I'm bringing this up to you because our tendency is to think that the law breakers are those who are in jail. The law breakers are the evil people. The law breakers are those who do not come to church. We are a special breed. We're a special group of people because our windshield looks perfect. I mean, our theology lines up. Our family, our marriage is perfect. Our future is secure. But in reality, the closer that you walk, the bigger that the presence of God becomes in your life, the more that you realize how broken you and I are. So hear me say this closely. again, round table, upper room, intimacy with this group of people. Remember when Judas leaves the place? Well, where does Judas go? He goes to do what? What happened to Thomas? Once he comes back from the dead and he heard that Jesus is alive, Thomas says, I won't believe that. What happened to Peter the night that Jesus was crucified? How many times did he deny Jesus? Once? Twice? But what's my point? That apparently Jesus is confining the windshield, the future, your life and my salvation in a bunch of broken individuals. Isn't that kind of ironic and crazy? Well, that's exactly where we are today. That's exactly who we are. Look at what the Bible says. Once you realize how big and how secure is the character of God, not your faith, not your ability to trust. You do play a part on this and you must trust. But look at what happens. I need you to understand that once you increment the bigness of God, you will realize that you will weep and that you will mourn. That you realize that all of this happens while the world, they're going to rejoice. So again, just picture with me what's going on. Again, upper room, chapter 16. By chapter 17, he's on his way out. Celebration, Judas shows up, betrays him, and the rest of the story. But hear me say this. When the Bible says that the world is going to rejoice and that you, meaning the disciples, meaning the church, eventually you're going to weep and you're going to mourn, the challenge is to be reminded that if Jesus is saying and making the statement, very truly, I am trustworthy, my trustworthiness in relationship with you is in a context that the government, sin, Satan, the world seems to operate as the ultimate authority. But I need you to trust me that although you're going to be weeping and you're going to be mourning, I need to understand that the purpose of this weeping and mourning is to remind ourselves that through this night, through this experience, I'm setting you apart for me. Because in the past, you have been set apart from me. In the past, you were foreigners. In the past, you were enemies of God. In the past, you used to belong to the world. In the past, your core values, your worldview, your values in life were upside down. So what Jesus is reminding us that when we increase the object of our faith, not necessarily our faith, because I'm going to say this again, I'm all for you to believe. I want you to believe. But the beauty of believing is not that we are able to believe. The beauty is who we believe and we put our trust in. So in this case, is the character of God. Look at what happens. This is what you realize. You realize that being set apart for God implies that now your weeping and your mourning, hear me say this, is your vocation. If Jesus, book of Hebrews, if Jesus was perfected through suffering, and the goal of salvation is not simply heaven, but Christ-likeness on earth, how do you think you're going to grow in Christ-likeness? It's called suffering. So being set apart for God is simply understanding that from this point forward, you and I have lost the right to ever, ever again ask the question, why? Why me? If the win is Christ-likeness, the question, the supernatural ability of the Holy Spirit is that you are empowered not to avoid suffering, but now to ask the question, why? Why not? That's the beauty of the gospel. And look at what happens. Once you're free from those things, then Jesus says, you will grieve. Again, chapter 14, chapter 15, chapter 16, chapter 17. That intercessory prayer is over, and then he goes into, again, trial, illegal trial, beaten down, put on a cross, and they're going to experience the deepest of grief. I want to challenge you this morning, and I want to challenge our rest of our congregation throughout the day, that once you increment and you bring into an enlargement, not of your faith, but the object of your faith, and you take Jesus' words as they are, you not only believe in God, but you believe God, then you realize that the weeping and mourning is what shapes you into the image of Jesus. It's what makes you the man and the woman that enlarges not you, not your agenda, not your views, not your thinking, but literally is the Christ likeness in you. But watch this, please. Now what it does, it literally changes your worldview. It changes the perception of things. I'm bringing this up to you because, see, most people, they're willing to enlarge the image or the object of the faith. They're willing to go through pain and suffering as long as at the end, things happen the way I want them to happen. Look at Jesus. Jesus is openly predicting that they will grieve. If you go back to the beginning of his ministry, Matthew chapter 5, chapter 6, chapter 7, is the Sermon of the Mountain. He begins with the Beatitudes. And he says, blessed are those. And then he goes into this beautiful things that he's describing. One of the things that he calls blessed is those who mourn. Those who weep, because they're going to receive comfort. They're going to experience the fullness of the grace of God. So what am I saying? Here's what I'm trying to tell you. It is at the end of that Sermon of the Mountain, Matthew chapter 5, chapter 6, and chapter 7, that Jesus finishes his sermon, literally finishes the sermon with this whole deal about two men. That one is a wise man and builds the house on the, come on, you know your Bible, builds a house on the rock. And the other one is a foolish man that builds a house upon the sand. If you read the ending of Matthew chapter 7, this is where the worldview changes, is this understanding that if you look at the story, the commonality of the wise man building upon the rock and the foolish man building upon the sand is that both men get hit by the storm. Why am I saying this? Because typically we read passages like this and we want for Jesus to be the one that as a cosmic butler, that he's supposed to just agree with me, with my preconceived ideas and my personal preferences and you know, whatever is it that I see through my lenses, I want Jesus to help me avoid, what is it? The storm. So if I'm part of the wise people, the people with wisdom, and we have built our lives upon Jesus and Bible teaching, and my mama and my grandmama brought us into church, and we have always trusted Jesus, there is no way we will ever experience grief. And Jesus is saying, no, here's the point of the story, is that although you may be wise and built upon the rock, or you may choose to be foolish and you built upon the sand, both homes are going to get hit. So imagine a generation of children as we raise this new generation, as we disciple them into the image of Jesus. Can you imagine a generation that is driven by a lack of entitlement? Because you and I sitting in this place and you and I disregarding the worldview of Matthew chapter 7 is simply men and women with a badge of honor as Christians basically saying, if I am a Christian, this should not happen to me. If I'm a Christian, you know, if I marry you and I'm raising your kids or whatever the case may be, we're typically driven by this sense of entitlement. The beauty of this gospel is that now we are free, and the freedom that we have is that although grief is a reality, and you may be sitting in this place and you may be going through grief emotionally, mentally, physically, whatever the case may be, look at me for a second. You may be fixing to get into a week of a lot of grief because the future is unpredictable, right? The windshield, the rearview mirror is unpredictable. I don't know what's coming your way, my way, but look at the beauty, look at the promise that your grief, if you're willing to walk through this verse, your grief will be turned into not the absence of grief, but your grief will be turned into a person. Your grief will be turned into a person where joy is not the absence of grief. Joy is not the absence of mourning. Joy is not the absence of suffering. Joy is simply a person. It's a person. So again, sitting in the upper room with the disciples, they look at Jesus as Messiah, and all that they knew throughout the centuries, the Jewish people, is that the word Messiah was an office given to prophets. The word Messiah was an office of a chosen one, anointed one, given to kings. Messiah was an office given to priests. For the first time in human history, although Jesus fulfills the role of a priest, and of a prophet, and of a priest, for the first time in human history, the one who is speaking is not just the office, it's not just the title, it's just not a function that he's got to develop, although he did. It's a family member, is a son of the living of the living God. So what you and I embrace from this grieving into the joy is literally a person. So I'm going to tell you one more time. You are not in this place to avoid grieving. You are not in this place to avoid mourning. You and I were not in this place to simply build our house upon the rock and become immune from the storm. We're in this place to be reminded that for us, joy is literally a person. And this person literally has made promises. And the promises that he made, the promises that he embraced, the promises that he spoke, I don't know if you remember this, but exactly in the Gospel of John, he says, I'm going to come back to you. And the promises that he made, he says, I will not leave you. I will never forsake you. In the promises that he made, this is the God that literally opens up and says, I'm going to give you my peace. My peace I give you. Not the way that the world gives it, but I'm giving you my peace. And then the last thing that he does, this is the Gospel of John. He says, I'm giving you my Spirit, the Counselor, the one that brings support, the ones that brings joy in the middle of these things. Folks, this is the morning that I'm just inviting you to think with me for a second on the beauty of the promises that God has made for all of us. Would you pray with me for a second?